Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for tuning in to The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We come now to Luke chapter 19, verse 28. This comes after the parable of the 10 minas. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem as its king. After Jesus had said this is referring to that parable we just expounded in our last program, he went on ahead. He was ascending from Jericho, where he had given sight to blind Bartimaeus. He was going up to Jerusalem with thousands of pilgrims coming for the Passover feast. We are reminded here that Jesus was never in retreat. He was always on mission, always following the cues of his Father in heaven, just as we are to follow the cues of the Spirit working through his Word. This time his ascent to Jerusalem was a knowing date with death. There our Lord would sacrifice himself as an atonement for our sins, an effective atonement for all who would trust in him. Of course, the world then and now would offer other explanations of his death. But heaven's revelation is that by the foreknowledge and predetermined plan of God, Acts 2, verses 22 through 24, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead. Whatever ends Jesus' enemies had in mind, which was really to end him, was really unfolding there on Calvary, and what was really unfolding was not their plan so much as the eternal plan of God. Thereby his Son would voluntarily lay down his life as the precious Lamb of God. That means he would lay down his life as a ransom for the sins of all mankind, for the wages of sin is death. Either I pay for my own sins or he pays for it. I can have it my way and perish everlastingly in eternal hell, or I can come to my senses and recognize the grace and mercy of God and accept his payment for my sins as that which is sufficient for my atonement in the eyes of God. From that mission, Jesus never once deviated or flinched as he carried out his redemptive purpose. Now as then, Jesus calls us, his disciples, to deny ourselves for his sake. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany on the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples. He said to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you're going to find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'What are you guys doing? Why are you untying that?' just say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" We're going to see in this longer passage, only a part of which I've read, that Jesus calls us, his disciples, to deny ourselves for his sake, to take up as necessary our own cross and follow him wherever he leads. And folks, that's what I'm trying to do in my own little way. Get us off this chasing the stupid American dream. Get us professing Christians, if we are Christians, off our couches, to put us in mind to take up our crosses and to live for Christ with godly abandon. If we live, it is for Christ, and if we die, it is for Christ. But let us do as Jesus did then, go ahead and set our faces for Jerusalem, where he knew he was about to die. Well, he sends those two disciples we just read about, told them to go to the village ahead of them, where they would find a colt or a donkey. Then and now, our Lord is always leading us, his disciples, for his purposes. Then, when he was here on earth, it was through his oral word. Now, he leads us through his written word, by the Spirit. But in either case, whether he leads us by his oral word as then or written word as now, the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, directs us to do what we're supposed to do, to go where we're supposed to go, to be what we're supposed to be. Today, when his word does not furnish direction in any given situation, Jesus is present with us in his Spirit. His Spirit acts as our compass if we will let him. Through prayer, we seek his guidance in everything. And as we seek his face, his Spirit will show us where we should go and what we should do. So, though it is different from that day to this, yet in principle it is still the same. In other words, embedded in this historical scenario here is a timeless example of Jesus' leadership. And for that benefit, we should be forever grateful and always be careful to look before we leap, as the saying goes. You see, then as now, we see in this narrative, as Jesus gives them instructions to go to Bethphage, the Lord knows all things. They didn't, but he did. He sees the future as the present. For the Son of Man is also, remember, the Son of God, in a mystery we can never get our heads fully around. Only he knows what is around the next corner, so to speak. For he is also sovereign. Not only does he know the future, but he has arranged it to fit his redemptive plan. This scenario here is set up for his teaching purposes, that is, to inculcate in his disciples, and through them, us, this very awareness for the future in our service in his behalf. Then as now, our Lord's directions at times may baffle us, but they serve his hidden purposes. They didn't know, didn't have a clue, what this was all about. Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it. Bring it here. If anyone asks you, what are you guys doing? Why are you untying that? Just say, the Lord needs it. I mean, none of that made sense to them at the moment. Those who were sent ahead went, and they found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colts, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. I say again, folks, our Lord's directions at times may baffle us as those guys. You can be sure we're baffled then. But whatever his purposes are, they are good purposes, though hidden from us. We must learn not to expect the Lord to draw us a picture, to explain his directions or instructions for our curiosity's sake. There are instructions the Lord has left the church, for example. They may not seem to us to make sense. For example, male-female roles in the home and in the church. In these modern, deeply secular, and biblically ignorant times, there are things like that that people just can't understand. Why that separation of roles? Or there are matters of church discipline of errant or unrepentant members. People may think that kind of discipline is harsh. They may not understand it. Or there are matters of elder qualifications. Or there are things in the Scriptures, matters of divorce and remarriage, or God's condemnation of homosexual practices, and he does condemn them. The Lord does not always see fit to give us a fulsome explanation of these rules as if he were accountable to us. He gives us instructions as our sovereign Lord. And folks, he expects our ready and humble compliance, as is the case. Are we going to bow to political correctness? Or are we going to bow to the sovereign of the universe? And we're often confronted with those kinds of issues. On the face of it, what sense did it make for these two disciples to make a trip over to the adjacent village to find a donkey colt tied up there? I mean, hey, weren't there plenty of donkeys all along the way? What made this donkey so special? Besides, his instructions were awkward. Sure as the world, it was going to be a little sticky to walk up to a hitching post in the next village, start untying a donkey, and have the locals get all exercise because they thought you were a thief. Today, disciples would have thought they were smarter than Jesus. They would have thought that procedure that Jesus told them to follow was too much. Today, people would think it'd just be easier to corral a more local donkey and bring it to Jesus and say, "Here, Lord, this will do for you." And that's called presuming to do his work our own way. The beautiful thing was that when they just humbly stepped up and followed his directions, things worked out exactly as he said. If anyone asks you, which Jesus knew they would, they didn't, "Why are you untying it?" say, "The Lord needs it," which presumes the person in Jesus' supernatural mental sight was a nameless disciple who recognized Jesus as the Lord. Folks, then as now, if he sends us to do something in his name, so long as we stay faithfully to task, so long as we do his work in his way, he has us covered. If he gives us a mission on the front end, he will give the means on the back end. We may not see that in advance. Usually we won't. It may not be clear to us how it's all going to come together. Usually we don't see it. But he knows all things. He is sovereign. He's not ruled by what we're ruled by. He's not limited by the ways that we are limited. So those who were sent ahead went, and they found things just as he had told them, right down to the anticipated inquiry of the owner whose colt they were untying. Then as now, when we just humbly do things God's way, in the end, I repeat, things will work out exactly as he said. We never go wrong doing right, never. Now, that's not to say that obedience is cheap. Actually, obedience can be costly, but its outcomes are always priceless. God's word, rightly understood, and I've got to underscore that, rightly understood, God's word is never wrong. In this day, there is little we can rely on, but the word of Christ, the word of God, is money in the bank. Believe it, obey it. And then as now, we will, in the end, always find it working out just as he promised. That was true right down to the response Jesus anticipated from the owner, or presumed owner, who happened to be standing by when they were about to untie and abscond with his young animal. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, as Jesus anticipated, "Why are you untying the colt?" As Jesus knew beforehand, upon that explanation his disciples gave, they met with no objection, none whatever, to their sacred exappropriation of his animal. Where the Lord was concerned, all the man owned, including his livestock, this unnamed disciple, we presume, evidently regarded as a trust from the Lord, and therefore the man made his assets available to God at a moment's notice. Though he was nameless, that man, whoever he was, stands as an exemplary model for us all. Then as now, folks, that is the program. He's our model, to treat our assets as a sacred trust, and to make whatever we have available to the service of the King and his kingdom as needed. All this disciple, whoever he was, had to hear was, "The Lord has need of it." Not another word, take it. You don't see much of that attitude. We need to see a lot more of it in us, all of us. Then, as now, things always work out better for us than the Lord when we simply find what the Lord wants us to do, the way he wants us to do it, and just do it. I've said it before. That's what they did, and he never explained his purposes to them beforehand. Do you get that? Jesus never sat them down and said, "Now, the reason I told you to do this and to do it in this way is because of thus and thus." No. But shortly they do get it. What must have been baffling before now starts to become crystal clear to Jesus' disciples. For the first time in public, Jesus is about to make an unmistakable, symbolic claim to be the Messiah and the Savior of the world. This episode is famously known as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It preceded his last Passover celebration on earth. Let me set the scene for a little context. For some time in his public ministry, Jesus had been working his way from Galilee in the north to his last visit to Jerusalem, where he has been telling his disciples that I'm going to be rejected, crucified, and resurrected. But as I've explained in previous programs, what all that meant was hidden from them in divine providence. As Jesus ascends to Jerusalem by way of Jericho, he approaches the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives overlooks the city on its eastern side. Two small towns sit at the foot of the Mount of Olives on its eastern shoulder toward Jericho. Right now, the annual Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, its beginning is just a week away. That was a time when, according to Josephus, a relatively contemporary historian, the temporary population of Jerusalem would soar to at least 1.5 million people. It's hard to imagine that, but I'm one who believes that Josephus knew what he was talking about. He was there. This road from Jericho to Jerusalem was thick with pilgrims every year. On this occasion, excitement was at fever pitch because of all of Jesus' wonderworks, the most recent being the raising of Lazarus of Bethany from the dead, and the giving of sight in Jericho to Bartimaeus, that blind beggar sitting beside the roadside, as a pilgrim throng passed through that city. To this point in his 3-year ministry, Jesus had been very restrained in publicly declaring himself the long-promised Messiah. Mostly he let his teaching, validated by his many miracles, say all that was needed for those who had hearts to obey God and ears to hear the Word of God. But now, with the cross looming right in front of him, all that has changed. His public ministry, Jesus knows, is drawing to a close. In just a week, he knows he will be formally rejected by the Jewish religious leaders. Those leaders represent the nation, and in complicity with the Roman governor, they will crucify Jesus on a Roman cross. Well, for Jesus, there's now no holding back, really. Now it becomes clear what Jesus was up to with this donkey business. He was about to make a grand statement to the Jewish people, in unmistakable terms about who he really is, symbolic terms. Suddenly his disciples got it. They were fired with the long-restrained spirit of acclamation. This is our King. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior of the world. And that is why they did what they did next. They brought it, the young donkey, to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on a colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road, what they would do for a king. It was fitting for Jesus and his disciples, not just the 12. They knew exactly what they were doing. You see, all the action here is in fulfillment of a messianic prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, one never ridden and therefore fit for sacred use, just as his birth mother had been a virgin. Not on a great white charger like a great warrior, but this king comes riding into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey. Not just any donkey, but a colt or foal, announcing by his actions that he is the one foretold by the prophet Zechariah. He let his actions speak for him. Let those who had eyes to see it and declare to all Jerusalem, let them speak. Their Messiah is present in Jesus of Nazareth, and that they did. And feeding off the exuberance stirred up by his many miracles, including the most recent, his disciples were filled with excitement and expectation. They let loose, and a host of other disciples outside the original band picked up the swelling chorus of the great messianic Psalm 118:36, proclaiming in procession and laying down palm fronds in his path that he, Jesus, is the long-awaited king. Then, as now, that remains our proclamation to the world, doesn't it? Jesus is the heaven-sent King. He is the Savior who brings redemption to those who trust in Him. We declare to the world that He's the one who makes peace with God in heaven for those on earth estranged from Him, the one who brings by His saving work glory to God in the highest as He unfurls on the cross the love and the grace of God toward sinful mankind, the ultimate expression of the love and grace of God. Not that they got all that, But in Jesus, they recognize their expected Messiah and the fulfillment of those prophecies regarding him. And our mission, folks, is to get out that message, for he is the Christ, he is the Savior of the world, to get out the message that the human race, and if you don't know him, you are part of that human race that is lost without him. But in him, there's the hope of abundant life here and now, and everlasting life hereafter. Our mission is to call upon people as those disciples called upon their countrymen that day of his triumphal entry, to get in line with Jesus and with them follow him wherever he leads, wherever he goes. Now, with great boldness and enthusiasm in the face of the opposition of the religious establishment in Jerusalem, they seize the moment to proclaim him as their heaven-sent king and ours, the Christ or Messiah sent from God to redeem his people. So when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles, the messianic signs that they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest, echoing the angelic refrain at his birth. And as the procession moved along, the entourage snowballs as others join in, some understanding rightly, others expecting him to use his divine power to take charge as a political military type Messiah. As the crowd surged about him, riding down the Mount of Olives on a young donkey, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Then, as now, the enemies of Christ want us to tone it down or shut it up altogether, preferably the latter. To them, this was blasphemy. But more than that, all this messianic enthusiasm was a political threat. They wanted to tamp that down. All this messianic uproar over Jesus threatened to bring down the Romans fast and hard. On such occasions, the Romans were in Jerusalem and in force, because they knew the temper of the Jewish people, and they knew how, in such great masses, it was hard to control riots that could easily break out, as they often had in the past on feast occasions. Well, people have all kinds of self-serving motives for opposing our message, but at bottom, they just love their sin, and they just hate the idea of God ruling over their lives. Nothing has changed, and that's the problem to this very day. That's the bottom of it. They love their sins and hate the idea of God ruling over their lives. Well, Jesus said, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Their demand Jesus was not about to accommodate, for this was a statement orchestrated and predetermined by the sovereign power of heaven. Should the throng restrain their voices of acclamation of him as God's Savior, Jesus said, the very stones would speak. When God decides to say something, my friends, he will say it. No power in heaven, on earth, will silence them, and this was one of those occasions. He approached Jerusalem, and he saw the city, and he wept over it. There comes a time in God's mercy and grace when human unbelief and wickedness put nations and individuals beyond the self-imposed limits of God's mercy. There's a time when unbelief or rejection of Christ has gone just too far. When heaven has been insulted by human insolence and hardness once too many times, this was one of those. And lightning was about to strike. 66 to 70 A.D. If you had only known the day that would bring your peace, but now it is hidden from our eyes. You would not see it. Now it is too late. God has closed your eyes. There is judgment waiting at the door. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in from every side. Oh my, what they will do to you because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Don't let that be you too, my friend, when he comes again. Well, God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.